It's just the front couple of pews. So we're back to the book of Acts, and I'm pretty excited to be back because I keep on saying it, don't I? We're going to come back. So finally we're back, and we're into a little area, the last story about Peter of any real big significance. Paul, who isn't Paul yet, who's still Saul, he will come over as the main character from now on, Acts chapter 13 onwards. So we're Acts chapter 12. We finish really the main work of Peter, but we want to look at one final story of Peter about the miraculous, about a miracle that happened for Peter. And you go, why is this story in here? It's a bit of a strange story. The whole thing is about the movement of the church, the progression of the church, and a lot has been said about evangelism and all sorts of things. And suddenly, Peter's locked up in prison. James is taken as well. And that's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Who remembers another name that they were called? The sons of Thunder. They were the guys who, when they were passing through a Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village didn't want anything to do with them, so Jesus just said, let's leave them and move on. They said, Lord, shall we send down lightning and fry them? And that's a great idea, don't you think? And Jesus says, no, that's not the way we're going to do things. But the amazing thing is they were serious about that, and Jesus had actually sent them out to do all sorts of miracles. They'd cast demons out, they'd healed the sick. They were quite, yep, next thing, let's just send some lightning down. And they fully believed that they could, in Jesus' name, do it. So Jesus was literally saying, no, stop, you've gone too far. So here's these guys, James and John, and John went on to do amazing things and write different things. And James, who we don't hear about as much, do we? He's not featured as much, but he is named first in that little thing about the sons of thunder, probably the older brother, and probably the one that more initiated that sort of thing. He became well known, and there's another James, who is Jesus' brother, who we'll discover becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem later on. So that's not this James that's in prison. So if you got your Bibles, Acts 12, verse 1, talks about King Herod. Now, he was only king because he was called a king by another person in authority. Not everyone else called him the king, but he called himself the king. And he's quite happy to receive worship. And an emperor had designated him to be a king. So he is, in some ways, it's okay and right to historically to call Herod here the king. Now here's the king Herod, and he wanted to win favor with the Jews. He's always trying to do that, isn't he? All the Herods were trying to do that in between Rome and Israel, trying to win favor both sides. So what he does is he says, oh no, a good way to win favor with the Jews, that's the Jews who haven't been converted to Christ, is to put a few of them to death. That should really get them on my side. So he gets James, who apparently had really moved ahead and done a lot of stuff for God, and God was using him, and he just takes him and puts him to death. And so he's dead. And so the church would have been rattled by that, even though their faith stands very strong. And we want to have a look at, that's one verse. The rest of the whole of, through to verse 19, which is most of the chapter, is about the miracle of Peter, who was also arrested at a similar time, not quite the same time, just a little bit after. And the whole focus is on his rescue. Does anyone watch any of the... Did anyone watch Redfern when it was on? No one? No one else watched it? That show about the indigenous people over Sydney? Yeah, one or two have watched it. Coming from Mullawar, a pretty well Aboriginal town, and my grandparents were missionaries to Aboriginal people up on Sunday Island, I got a fairly strong sort of connection. Anything Aboriginal on television, I just love watching it. So there's another series after Redfern. I can't remember the name of it. It's on at the moment. And the very last scene... Yeah, Gods of, what is it? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, the Gods of Wheat Street. Wow, that's an interesting name, isn't it? We won't talk about theology of that. And the very last episode, the main Aboriginal fellow, he got a premonition sort of thing, and or a dream, I guess it was, and he has two children, and it said, one will live and one will die. And then that's the end of the episode. So it's quite dramatic. One will live and one will die. And that's exactly what's happened here with James and Peter both arrested. James, through God's sovereignty, he allows him to become a martyr. And, you know, when Jesus said, do not fear the one who can kill the body, and do no more. That's actually what Jesus said. Do not fear the one who can only kill the body. That's all they can do. They can only kill your body. They can't do any more than that. That's how Jesus says. Rather, fear the one who can throw you into prison, into hell. Fear that one. He is the one you're to fear. So they're Jesus' words. And so here's James. He's ready. He's like the three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, before King Nebuchadnezzar, when they were told to bow down before the large effigy of King Nebuchadnezzar. And they refused to do it. Remember that? And they stood before him. He said, why aren't you doing it? Because he'd trained them up. They were sort of like, he respected these three young Hebrew boys, and said, what's the story? Why aren't you bowing down? And they said, well, we will only ever bow down to our God, the living God. And they said, even if you throw us into that fire, our Lord will rescue us. We know he can. He's able to do it. He will do it. And then they say, but if he doesn't, so they have, and that's not a thing of doubt, by the way. We know he can do it. He's able. Then they said, and he will do it. Then they say, equally full of faith, but if he doesn't, we'll still not bow down before you. So they weren't hedging their bets both ways. They're allowing God to be God, but they've fully trusted in his power to do it, and his ability to do it, and his capacity to do it, and that is his will. They said, but we put our hands in the hands of the sovereign God now. And that's how James did it too. And by the way, remember when they were thrown in, and they were bound when they were thrown in, and they get in there and they're walking around unbound, and there's a fourth person join them, and King Nebuchadnezzar looks in and says, isn't there a fourth one? He looks like one of the sons, the sons of the gods. He looks like a royal prince. Who is that fourth one? And he goes into the furnace and he goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, come out. And they examine them. There's not even a smell of any burning or singeing on their bodies or their hair, and it changes everything. So so God in that case did rescue them, didn't he? He did rescue Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And here's James fully before the Lord, knowing the words of Jesus, that do not fear the one who can kill the body. And Herod did that. With all the authority that Herod had, he took James' life. So he's executed, and one version, even though it says with the sword is the actual terminology, it probably was beheaded, but we don't know. It could have been any way. So he's brutally killed and put out of the way. That's all we read of him, James. Now the church is then in mourning, and Peter's arrested, but he's arrested during or sometime after the start of the Passover, through that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which sometimes, in this particular passage, they're sort of calling the whole thing the Passover. The Passover is technically just that first night, isn't it? But and then the rest, the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But here in this passage, it says until that Passover's finished, they were going to keep him in prison, meaning until the whole week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread had finished, they were going to keep him in prison. So here's the church. What is the church doing? Someone tell me. They're praying. They're praying earnestly. They're earnestly praying. And this is incredibly important, that what's happening here, it's not I guess during the service we should, for 10 seconds or 30 seconds at one of our prayer points, Peter happens to be in prison. It's like day and night they're praying, aren't they? So it's the church united together, praying earnestly and fervently, it says in some versions, for Peter's release. And they're doing that. Now you look later on when you see their surprise when he is released. You go, hang on, how does that work? And that's the amazing thing, that sometimes we can pray fervently and earnestly, and if God then God does a miracle and answers it perfectly and brilliantly and amazingly, it can astonish us, can't it? Wow, God answered the prayer that we'd been praying for the last, you know, however long, and he came through amazingly. So here they are, they're fervently praying and coming together. It's what we did this morning, what Alf led us in. It is the body of Christ recognizing that one is suffering and then praying earnestly for them. And that's what's happening. And in this whole thing, where one dies and one lives, that's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? It's God's way of working. But it's also something quite different, and we can't just only see that. We have to also recognize it's that we live in a broken world where sin reigns, and that's also why Herod, sinful Herod, not following God, goes and puts James to death because of the sin in his own heart and the sinful structures that exist in governments and all that sort of stuff, is also why he was put to death. So it's the sovereignty of God on one hand, but it's also the sinful structures that we have. So here's James put to death. So here's Peter. He's in prison. And let's have a look at... I'll turn to my Bible here and just get up with things. See how he's bound and held there. And Acts 12... verse 3, when he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, I want us to just ponder about the church praying. Just getting the verse for that. And someone see which verse that actually is? 5, is it? Yes. So Peter was kept in prison. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. I've been reading in our Bible passages about the preparation in Exodus. Those who are doing the reading the Bible through in a year, fairly recently was the preparation of the incense and how you had to get certain fragrant ingredients and some frankincense and grind them all up into a powder, and the particular recipe for the incense, no one else was allowed to use it in your own home because you like the smell. So if you go, that's the nicest, you know, fragrance, I just want to have that when visitors come, we're having a barbecue or whatever, I just want to have that particular one because it's the best smell, the Lord says they are to be taken out of the camp and killed. No one is to ever use the particular incense that is to be used for worship. It was uniquely prepared and used. So everyone else, you could make it similar, but you weren't allowed to make that exact recipe. Now, that's incense. And then we get to Revelation chapter 5. And remember, John's there. So we're talking about James's brother now, the one who just died. He wrote Revelation. And he's the one who received that message on the Isle of Patmos. He's up there, caught up in the heavens somehow, and he suddenly hears this thing. Who will open the scroll? And there's a search throughout the universe for someone worthy enough to open the scroll, and they can't find anyone. And then finally they say, yes, there is someone. And John looks, and it looks like a lamb that had been massacred. It said a lamb had been slain. That's what it says. You picture that. That's what it says. A lamb that has been slain is the one who is worthy to open the scroll. And we have another picture earlier of Jesus in all his splendor and glory in Revelation chapter 1. So you've got to put those two images together somehow. It's hard to work all that out with Revelation, isn't it? So here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's worthy to open the scroll. And he starts opening the scrolls one by one. And gets through the six scrolls. Now, just before that, the 24 elders have a bowl filled with... They have a harp in one hand, and they have a bowl filled with incense, a golden bowl filled with incense in the other hand. And it interprets the incense for us, doesn't it? And it says the incense is the prayers of the saints. So what is the most special, precious thing uniquely reserved for worship that goes up to God as an incredible fragrant offering, it is when each of us pray. When we pray, it is a unique, special offering that is received by God, and he receives that with incredible joy when we pray. That incense specially prepared, as each one of you adds another element of part of that incense package together. Each of you is a different spice. and as we pray together, all of it goes up together. The incense wasn't just made of one spice, was it? It was made of a number of many different spices together. And as the prayers of the church go up together, it's a beautiful, fragrant offering to the Lord. And that's what's happening here in Acts 12, is this incense is going up to the Lord, and he's hearing it, and he's going to work a miracle, a very profound and powerful miracle. On the one hand, we've got James has just been killed, all for those two big reasons I've said, but also for God's glory. Was Stephen martyred? That was for the glory of God. And you go, well, how can that be for the glory of God? But it is. He submitted to the will of God. And that is always the right thing to do, isn't it? Whatever it is. Just like the three guys said to Nebuchadnezzar, but if not, if he doesn't rescue us, we're not going to give up on God. So it's that sort of thing. So we come here now to verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, the church earnestly praying for him. Now, one little thing that's probably helpful with a little construction of the Greek here, and it goes a bit like this. Everyone, if you got verse 5, so or and, there's actually a Greek word that isn't necessarily used there. It's a tiny little one. It goes like this. Verse 5, in the Greek reading, we go like this. On the one hand, Peter's kept in prison, but on the other hand, the church is earnestly praying to God for him. That's actually how it goes. Then you get a sense of what the author's trying to say here, what Luke's trying to say. On the one hand, you've got Herod winning, you've got the world in charge, you've got violence as being the main victor, and it looks like it's an impossible situation on the one hand, but on the other hand, the powerless church who have no authority in an earthly sense, who can't go to government structures and get this to all be changed, what does the church do? It prays. It goes to the real power source, doesn't it? So on the one hand, the power of this world is thoroughly winning, but on the other hand, the powerless church goes to the greatest power source of all, doesn't it? It turns to the Lord and says, oh God, you are greater power than Herod. You are far more mighty than Herod. You are far more mighty than any authority on earth. Lord, you do it and rescue Peter. They did get a complete astonishment when their prayers were answered, but that doesn't mean that their prayers weren't genuine at the time. And they were, full of faith. So on the one hand, earthly authority is winning. But on the other hand, the weak church on itself, without all the helps of everything around, turns to the only one who can help. And that's an amazing thing. Verse 5, when it dawned on me as I looked at that and realized the one hand and the other hand thing, and you get that contrast, you go, this is actually very, very crucial to the whole story on the one hand, but on the other hand, what's happening. Okay. Now, Peter's kept in prison. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, the night before he's put him to death. How close are we getting now? So they've been praying and praying and praying, and it's getting closer and closer, and still nothing's happened. And now it's the night before. And how many times have we got to situations where you're praying and praying and praying, and nothing, 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 and the Lord says, it's all good. I've got it worked out. And we're going, it's almost too late. It's almost too late. And that's very important, isn't it? The night before. You're just about to come to the time when it's just too late. It's not going to happen. Surely it can't happen now. And God's about to do something. So maybe it's at this time that I should... Yes, I'll how long since I've... Who remembers the story I told about Mexico City? Anyone? Good, no one, so I can tell again. That's good. I'm not sure whether I've shared it here or not. Anyway, this isn't like a night before thing. Forgive me for those whose memories suddenly jog in halfway through the story. You go, oh yes, you've told that four times already. But anyway, I'm old enough now to tell stories more regularly, aren't I? It's 1996. Yes, the year Caleb was born, that's right. And, oh, hang on. Is that correct? Yes, it is. And I went back from my brother's wedding from South America. We're in Bolivia. And Mum and Dad paid for one person to get back, and sadly my wife had to stay. So I went back, you were 7 months pregnant too, that's right. And we didn't want Caleb to be some nationality halfway across the globe, so he became Bolivian instead. So I flew back, and Mum and Dad paid for this route, which was the cheapest route, but went all over the place to finally get back to Australia. So a long, tortuous, but cheap route, which was great. So I learned all different sorts of things about different countries. So we flew up to LA, then down to a few places around, finally got to Mexico City, sorry. Let's go to Mexico City. That's where I had a 15-hour sit-over. What do you call it? Layover. And I thought, 15 hours, 100 US or something. It was pretty expensive. I didn't remember to book a hotel room. And I can't work anywhere else to stay. I'm just going to walk around for 15 hours. So that's what I did. I thought, what an explore Mexico City for 15 hours. So for the first 5 hours, amazingly enough, there's a missionary, American missionary from Australia, whose husband had just unfortunately had an affair, and she'd broken up with him, and she's travelling back to the US, very, very sad, after 20 years of mission work in the Northern Territory, and she's sitting there all alone, and I said, oh, what do you do? And I was a missionary too, and we shared the story, and she just poured out her heart for 5 hours, and which was fine, I got 15 hours, so we just talked, and I think that was a very much a of God connection there at that time. And then she had to go. And I said, I've got 10 hours left. So I walked around Mexico City and went to the Central Park and visited some of the museums. And then I got back just in time for an hour before my flight to Australia. And as I was sitting there, I saw two Aussies. I knew they had to be Aussies. They had surfboards. They had long, blonde, curly hair. One was a girl and one was a guy, and they looked identical. So almost. And I looked at them and said, they've got to be Australians. So I go across to them and said, where are you guys from? Oh, we're from Perth. I said, oh, are you really? Yeah, I'm from, well, I wasn't actually from Perth at the time, but I'm from, you know, the Wheat Belt, from WA. And we chatted, and then it's about half an hour or 20 minutes before the plane's due to leave, and I looked down, and my whole bag, tickets and everything just been stolen. And then I'd just been saying to them, because they'd say, so what do you do? And I said, I'm missionary. And I said, what's that? And I said, that's someone who trusts God when they're in difficult situations. That's actually the definition I gave. And then I looked down and said, and they said, your tickets are gone, everything? And they said, well, I guess that's the last we're going to see of you. And I mumbled something like, oh, I think I'll be there. I might see you, or something. I just mumbled something at that stage. And away they went. Went through the ticket thing and out and onto the plane. And I thought, what am I going to do? This is pretty serious. Not much time to go. It's at that point I rang Nerida, and back in Bolivia, and said, this is what's happened. I happen to have a doctor's transcript of all his medical records that had to be taken back to Australia for him to practice medicine in Bolivia, and it was a special document and 6 years worth of study, and if he lost it he couldn't practice medicine as a missionary, and I had to take it back to Australia. And he's back there going, oh no, oh that's right, yes, everything's gone, that's right. So they're of course praying away. This is the church now all praying together back there in Bolivia. And I rushed down to the police area. It's in Spanish. My Spanish was quite faltering at this stage. And just explained to them, I've got to get back from my brother's wedding. It's only a couple of days away, and then I have to get back as well, and all of this, and the tickets have been stolen. They said, yes, we could have it sorted in a week. And I said, I don't have any money to even stay in Mexico. And my brother's wedding's like in 2 days. It was 2 or 3 days, something like that. And they said, well, maybe 7 days. And I said, sounds very similar to me. So they couldn't work it out. And so I went to the desk again and explained the situation. She said, you've got to have your boarding pass. You cannot come through here without the boarding pass. And I explained, well, I actually had something. I can't remember. It's too long ago now. But I had something which proved I actually was I can't remember. And they said, no, it's not good enough. Anyway, time's gone. The door of the aeroplane, what do you call that? Bridge? Hatch, that's the best I've got, so I'll use that one. The hatch closed, and the motors are started, and I had one last effort, and the church is praying, and I'm praying away, and time had finished, everyone gone, and this one fella rushes up to the desk, and he seems to be quite official, and he's ready to head off, and he looks across at me and says, is everything okay? He seemed to sense something was wrong, and they said, oh, I explained the situation, got back in Australia for my brother's wedding, and everything. He said, well, and we were travelling with Malaysian Airlines. This is another Malaysian Airlines story. It's not MH370, but it was a different one. And he said, well, I'm the president of Malaysian Airlines, and they're all waiting for me. How about I just write your ticket through to Australia, and you just jump on the special little coach, and we'll travel out together, and I'll put you on. I said, that would be great. So everything had closed, it was too late, humanly speaking, and he drives me in, I hop in his little special VIP bus, and away we go out, and they lower down the hatch again, because he was late, and we get on, and I walk down the aisle, and there's these two Aussies sitting there, and I rush up to them, and I said, I've got a story to tell you. And so I told them a bit more about what a missionary does. So it was quite powerful last minute timing. How God kicked in at the very last minute, and all sorts of dilemmas would have been unable to have been fixed. I would have missed my brother's wedding and all of that. Yeah, I better tell you then. As it was, that was in my main suitcase, which was never lost. And he always thought it was. So God worked that one out. So that was just a last minute story. And here's Peter the night before. And someone tell me, what is he actually doing? Is he tossing and turning, bitterly complaining? Is he racked with fear? Or what is he doing? He's asleep. He's asleep. Now, you only do that unless you're so highly drugged up or depressed that you can't do anything else, and I don't think that's Peter's situation. He was here asleep. He's the rest of peace, the rest of the righteous, the rest of the trusting person, isn't it? He's someone who goes, well, I could be dead tomorrow. Then I'll be with my God. God's got it sorted. Whatever he's going to do, he can rescue me. He's able to rescue me. He will rescue me, praise the Lord, but if he doesn't, then I go to glory to be with him. So here's Peter, resting in Christ, and a little bit later on we read when Paul and Silas were in prison, they weren't bitterly complaining and twisting and turning and full of fear. They were what? Praying and singing, weren't they? And here's these responses of God's people who are in dire and terrible, dangerous situations. And this is what Peter's doing. He's asleep. And this is quite often we're told in Scripture, wake up, sleeper, for it's time of light, not darkness and all of that. But this is a different sleep here. This is a sleep of rest. Now, do you remember when Peter was in Gethsemane? And Peter, James and John, once again, the three guys, and it is the James we're talking about. He's just been put to death. And Jesus says, just wait and watch and wait with me for 1 hour. And he goes off and he comes back and they're asleep. Could you not have watched and waited with me just 1 hour? The flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that happens three times, doesn't it? And each time Peter's like, totally asleep every time. He was weak in his flesh, as we all most likely would have been. And then suddenly Jesus says, up, my betrayer has come, Judas comes in and kisses him and said, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he's betrayed like that. And Peter whips out his sword and chops off a servant's ear. And the ear falls to the ground. And Jesus says, "He who lives by the sword dies by the sword," or something like that. I can't remember the exact, that might not be the right one. Better not quote me on that. But he said, "We're not going to live by violence anyway." And he then touches Malchus's ear. We're only told it in one of the Gospels. And he heals his ear. As if a miracle like that didn't suddenly change everyone. But it didn't. They just carried on doing their duty. So here's this Peter. Here's this Peter who is aggressive when he wants to be. You know, he's an aggressor. He's weak and sleeps at the wrong times. Since Pentecost, he's been bold. He's a miracle worker. He's an evangelist. He's obedient to the Lord in whatever he does. And he's now come to the place where he's no longer aggressively trying to work out what to do in prison. "I'll take these guys on. I'll work out what to do." Or he's no longer fearfully just going, "Oh, couldn't be bothered with what's happening. It's all too hard." He's resting in Christ. He's come to a very different place, hasn't he? Same Peter, same person. So that's where he's at. He's sleeping. It's the rest of the trusting. He's in an impossible situation because we are told that he has four lots of four guards. Is that enough? It should be, shouldn't it? It looks like every 6 hours, that's my guess, in a 24-hour period, you have another four guards, so they're always fresh. I mean, 8-hour days, fairly average, and what most people are accustomed to working, 6-hour blocks, then another lot, then another 6-hour block, probably. So two were in the cell with him, shackled, and two were standing at the prison door. So it's an impossible situation. Everything stacked against him, the situation's locked up in every way, and it's a bit like when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "You know, what can I do to follow you?" And he said, "Do this." And he said, "I've been doing that ever since I was a kid, you know." And Jesus looked at him with compassion, with love, and he says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And he couldn't do it because he loved his wealth. He loved his possessions. And he said, "How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle." I won't get into all the symbolism of that, but just quickly go to the disciples' response, and they go, "What? How can anyone then get to heaven?" He says, and then Jesus says, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So the impossible situation, even of a wealthy person, Jesus never said wealthy people won't be in heaven. He just said it's harder because they fall in love with the things of this world more easily. A poorer person is more able to let go of the things of this world because they don't have any, nothing to hold on to, nothing to put their trust in this side of eternity. So it's an impossible situation, just like Peter's in, and yet the Lord works in impossible situations. So the angel comes in. We know it's an angel, not just because it says there in Scripture, because the word technically is messenger. Because the word is messenger, we know it's an angel because the next bit says a light shone in the cell, and all that happened, you know, it's not an ordinary person. It's not someone who's just broken into the cell to help out. It is an angelic being. He strikes Peter on the side, wakes him up, and that's interesting enough in itself, isn't it? Here's an angel. Yep, whacking him one. "Quick, get up," he said. "The chains fell off Peter's wrists." So it's not just someone like occasionally you read of stories where the miraculous is tried to be interpreted in a natural way. All through scriptures, people have tried to interpret the miraculous in a natural way. The chains don't, you don't just touch chains and they fall off. That doesn't happen. This is a miracle. This is the work of God. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me." The angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. So it's a vision in his thinking. He's just sort of wandering around in a trance like. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. So now we know the location of the prison, outside of the city. So now the iron gate leading to the city. it opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and all his understanding kicked in. Now I know without a doubt the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen, that I would be put to death. They were hoping that. They were anticipating that. And I've been rescued from all of that. And it's like, wow, hallelujah. So here's a miracle. And God's a God who loves to do miracles. And he's working in this impossible situation. He's got a complete turnaround of circumstances. And it's dawned on him. Now, let's get to Rhoda, because she's the interesting one, isn't she? So he goes, now, he goes to a house where a lot of people had gathered to pray, and we don't really know which house exactly. Some people say maybe it's the same house that was the upper room, both in Acts chapter 1, where they're waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, and then the time when Jesus instituted the first communion or the last Passover. It could be, we don't know. But anyway, we come to this largish house where John Mark's mum, Mary, she owns it. And we discover John Mark a bit later on, don't we? Remember Paul and Silas go off on the first missionary journey with John Mark? And then partway through he says, I've had enough, a bit too much for me, and comes back. It's that John Mark. So they go to that house, and Peter starts knocking at the door at an outer entrance. So there must be a courtyard and other buildings beyond. And Rhoda comes to us, answer. And she recognizes, it's Peter. Peter, it's him. And she rushes away, doesn't she? She just leaves the door shut. And Peter's like, Rhoda! So she just rushes off to the room and says to everyone, it's Peter, it's Peter, he's back. And Peter's at the door. And here's the church's response. How amazing is this? And are we any different? When an amazing answer to prayer, someone says, you've been praying and praying and praying and praying, and then this impossible thing's happening. What is their expression? You are out of your mind. That's the expression. You know, this church is such a full of faith church, because they've seen thousands upon thousands of people converted. The church has exploded in growth. Miracles are happening all the time. In fact, remember we talked about a little while ago, Peter would walk past people, his shadow would fall on them, and they would be healed. They'd seen all this. This is the environment they were in. And yet when they get an answer to prayer like this, they go, no. No way. That wouldn't have happened. Can't see that happening. How amazing. How amazing. So you're out of your mind. And she goes, no, it really is him. And then a bit of cultural stuff kicking in, or must be his ghost. Or his angel, actual fact it actually says. It must be his angel. And probably the idea of we all have an angel is the idea that looks like us. So the angel that accompanies you looks like you in a spiritual way. Oh, must be the guardian angel who looks like him, is their next sort of comment. And she goes, it wasn't an angel. She didn't say it like that, but that's the idea. It's really him. And so let's see how it goes. But Peter kept on knocking, and so probably they'd started to move a bit towards where Rhoda was indicating. And when they opened the door, so not just Rhoda now, and saw him, they're astonished. Wow, it really is Peter. Rhoda, why didn't you tell us? So it really is Peter. Thank you, Margaret. Yes. Okay. So, verse 17, Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet. So they're just really just going for it now. They're just saying, how amazing. Peter, it's really you. How'd you get here? How'd you get here? And there's no one stopping talking. So he says, stop. I need to say something. emotions with his hand to be quiet, describes then how an angel got him out of prison. Does it say that? How the Lord rescued him. And that's the thing, isn't it? If God does a miracle, be it healing someone miraculously, sending an angel to do something, we don't say, oh, you know, Jeremy healed this woman at a church service or at when they prayed. No, he didn't. Jeremy's not a healer. Whoever Jeremy is has made his name up. Jesus is the only healer. Jesus is the only one who sends angels to rescue you. We don't give the credit to the angel, do we? We give the credit to the Lord. He's the one who comes down and does the rescuing. And so Peter recognized that. He didn't say, well, you should have seen the angel. And I bet you it was Gabriel. There's no talk like that. He wasn't exalting an angel, was he? He was exalting the Lord. Okay? How the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James, clearly a different James, right? And most likely, it's James, Jesus' brother, who becomes one of the key leaders in the Jerusalem church as time goes on. Which is amazing, considering that all his brothers were against him, and they even used to think he was beside himself and out of his mind. Jesus, we're talking about. That's how they considered him. And now, tables have totally turned, and James becomes one of Jesus' main followers. Tell James and his brothers about this, he said. They clearly weren't there. The main leaders of the church weren't at this prayer meeting. So there's different prayer meetings and different groups praying, because the church was all through Jerusalem. Everyone didn't come together necessarily in one big gathering all the time. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards, and the guards expected this, and ordered that they be executed, because that was the rule. That was the law. You let a prisoner go, you face whatever the prisoner was on trial for, whatever it was. So in this case, he was going to be put to death, so they're put to death. And that's how it ends. It's not actually the end of the story. We're not going to do it. Something happens to Herod fairly soon. The Lord sorts him out in the next little section, and we get an angel swiping Herod in the next section, and that swipe took his life. So we see God dealing with Herod in all of this. Just to wrap up very quickly, the James and Peter, one lives and one dies. That's a mystery, isn't it? Why should James be the one to die? Why should Peter be the one to live? That is totally up to God and his sovereignty. Both did and lived the life that God called them to live. And they went through what God called them to. A bit later on, we're going to discover that Peter, from tradition, we discover that he is crucified anyway. So this one who's rescued isn't going to be rescued a bit later on. In fact, most likely he's going to be hung upside down and die a terrible death. Because I think the tradition goes that Peter says, no, I will not be crucified the same way up as my Lord. And they crucified him upside down. So here's the amazing thing, that it's the timing, God's timing at this particular point was for Peter to be rescued. But later on, no. There's the timing in things. And how many people have been martyred? In fact, in Revelation, the fifth seal that the Lamb of God opens, and there's an altar, and below the altar is all these saints crying out, how long, O Lord, how long? And it says, these were the ones who had been martyred. These are the martyred saints. And the Lord answers them, it won't be too long. It won't be too long. And they were dressed in white robes for their special reward, really, I guess, of being martyrs. Because whatever happens in this life, you go, oh, well, that's disastrous. James has died. But he remember, how do you overcome the accuser of the brothers? Revelation 12. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by not loving your life so much as to shrink from death. And that's the third way, isn't it? And that third way, not loving your life so much as to shrink from death. Peter and James stood there and both said, I'm willing to die. The Lord took James and rescued Peter. How amazing. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to worship you as the sovereign Lord. You are the divine one who just gives yourself in such an amazing way to us feeble human beings. And when we look at our own feeble natures at times, we go, why would you be so bothered with us? why do you put so much energy into people who are just so fickle? And yet how amazing that as your love shines its light upon us, we find a transformation happening within our very being. And we're just astonished at your glory and your love and your majesty, and we find ourselves being changed as we look at you and as we gaze upon your loveliness and of your majesty. And we do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming back and that the second coming will be so different to the first. And at that trumpet blast, and every eye will see him, and in the twinkling of an eye, everything will be changed. And we just praise you for that second coming, and where there will be nothing hidden anymore. The fullness of who you are will be revealed. And so we just want to thank you now for revealing yourself to us before that time, so that we can be ready and we can live lives that please you in the meantime. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, Alf.